Let me start this morning with a question for you. What do you think, or how far do you think God will go to get his message across? And a second question is, what do you think God will do, or what do you think happens when we don't want to hear or listen to what it is that he has to say to us? Well, scripture is any indication, which, at least in my view, you might disagree with this, scripture does is probably the best place to give us an indication of what God might or might not do in a certain situation. If scripture is any indication, we see that God will go to great lengths. In fact, he will go to any length he needs to get his message across to us. And if in the event when he does that, we don't want to listen, he will just turn up the volume until he gets our undivided attention. Now, if you doubt that, you don't have to look much further than the story we're going to be looking at today out of Daniel 4, which is a story about a king who basically went insane. And though this story is 25 centuries old and talks about a lot of strange events, the lessons and the moral of the story, I guess you could say, they're really timeless. They're just as relevant today as they've ever been. And even though we live in a very different world than Daniel and his contemporaries that we encounter in this book, really there's some things that haven't changed. One of those is the human heart. The world is still full of people who believe that they don't need God. And God is still in the business of doing whatever he needs to and whatever it takes and getting their attention to bring them to their realization. And one of the ways that he can do that is through failure. We don't tend to think of it this way, but in a certain sense, failure can be a gift from God, especially if that failure leads us to break our self-reliance and come to a place where we can acknowledge that God is God and we are not. That's the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar, in this story, has to learn, and in a very hard way. And in fact, it's not the only time he has to learn this lesson in the book of Daniel. There's a couple things we'll read in the book of Daniel that just sound like they're repeating themselves, and they are, but it's because the problems and the things that the stories that are telling are things that are worth repeating and worth reminding us of. And so this is not a new thing that pops up in the life of the king in this book. But from this story, we learn how in how God humbled this pagan king, there are some lessons, some contemporary truths that are important for all of us to ponder. But before we get into the actual story, a couple of interesting notes about Daniel 4, because it's a very different chapter than the rest of the book. First of all, because it's not written by Daniel. It's basically written by King Nebuchadnezzar. The first few verses in the chapter and the closing of the chapter, it's written in the first person singular. I, King Nebuchadnezzar. So basically, it's like him putting his personal journal out there. And not only that, what's even more incredible is what it describes and what it talks about, because it really describes in detail the most humiliating event of King Nebuchadnezzar's life. So it is really like having your personal journal put out on the internet with all of your secret thoughts and hidden whatever out there for the world to see, which some people do that anyway, so I guess that just happens. But this is what we read in this chapter. And what happens to him in this chapter, though it is an extreme example, what happens to him is something that on a certain level can happen to every single one of us eventually. And so we need to pay very careful attention to this story, because through it, I think God has some things to say to us, some things that we would do well to pay attention to. And we're going to go through this chapter kind of how we have so far in the first few, in a couple of different sections. We're going to break it down. And the first section that we find there is a dream described. And the story begins when Nebuchadnezzar is kind of he's on a crest. He's kind of hit the height of his rule. He's content. He's prosperous. He's at the height of his glory. If there had been a Fortune 500 list or the list of the world's most powerful people, he would have been at or near the top. He spoke and it happened. He commanded armies and they obeyed. And it wasn't just his rule that was impressive. I mean, we've already talked about the city, you know, Babylon, that he ruled over. It was quite the city. The Hanging Gardens in Babylon were one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was protected by walls that were 15 miles around, 85 feet tall, and 27 feet thick. They were so wide, they held chariot races on the walls of Babylon. When you entered into the city, you came through this enormous gate called the Ishtar Gate, and it was this long, ornate road that led directly to the king's palace. The city really represents the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. And so when we encounter him at the beginning of this chapter, he has every reason to feel secure and safe and satisfied. I mean, who in their right mind would oppose him? And then one night, he has a bad dream, which is not the first time that this has happened to him. You remember back in chapter 2, he also had a bad dream. He had a dream about this golden statue that represented all of these kingdoms and what God's plan was for those kingdoms. This dream, though, was different, and it was intensely personal. Now, you could think that the original dream was personal because it involved him losing his kingdom coming to an end, but this one was even more so. And once again, who is the man who's called on to come in and interpret this dream? Daniel. And we're going to pick up the story a little ways in verse 10 as Nebuchadnezzar starts to describe this dream that he has. In verse 10, he says, "While I was lying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. Then as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. The messenger shouted, 'Cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people. Belteshazzar, that was the dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can do so. But you can tell me, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you.'" So this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has just described is obviously odd. But it has two distinct parts. In the first, we see that the king sees this huge tree that expands really as far as the eye can see. All of the birds can rest in its branches. It gives shade. It feeds the world. And then the second part of the dream, we see this tree being cut down to the stump. And that stump was left, and it was bound with iron and bronze. Then that stump, if the dream has not gotten strange enough, the stump becomes a person who lived among the animals for seven periods. Most scholars believe that was a period of 7 years that this happened. Sounds like the guy who's in the dream or that had the dream has completely lost his mind. Now, the king is smart enough to realize, just as he did in that previous one, that this dream probably contains an important message that he needs to know and needs to understand. But again, nobody in his kingdom could explain it to him. All of his wise men failed again. And so again, he calls in Daniel. Daniel comes in, who was given the name Belteshazzar. because in the king's word, he has on him the spirit of the holy gods. And so even before Daniel had done anything, there was something special about him that the king even took note of and gave him a name that represented what he would come to represent to the king. So with the dream described, Daniel is tasked with the heavy lifting of explaining the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where we hit the second part of this story, a dream explained. And when Daniel hears this dream, he knows exactly what it represents. He knows exactly what it means. But he hesitates to tell the king the awful truth behind it, which I can sympathize with. I mean, he has already delivered bad news to the king, and he's escaped with his life. There's no guarantee that the same thing is going to happen. In fact, the chances of it happening again are probably slim, that he's going to deliver this bad news, and then Nebuchadnezzar is just going to fly off his rocker. And basically, after repeating the first part of the dream to the king, he says to him, that tree, your majesty, is you. And he goes on in verse 24, and he says, this is what the dream means, your majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord, the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. So the key word in those few verses is the word until. And I wonder if Daniel described it as 7 periods of time rather than a specific moment of time, because either Daniel, it wasn't revealed to him, or it wasn't in his interpretation to let the king know this is exactly how long it's going to take. It's just going to be 7 periods of time. But for the 7 periods, he will live as a wild beast. He will lose his mind. He will live with the beasts until he acknowledges that heaven rules and that God is the one who is in charge. But it's interesting here that as heavy as this message is, there's still a message. Daniel still has a message of hope. It's not all bad news for the king. There's hope of redemption and restoration, just as there is for us anytime we undergo God's discipline. God's discipline is not intended to, he's not trying to destroy us. It's intended to transform us. And Daniel tells the king, listen, and I love how he put it there, take my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. And then when you've done that, maybe again you'll begin to prosper. So Daniel describes this, he explains this dream to the king. And then the third part of the story is we see a dream fulfilled. And boy, is it ever fulfilled. It does take 12 months for things to kick into gear, but when it does, it happens in lightning speed. And we pick up the rest of the story in verse 28. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat of his royal palace in Babylon, or the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. Exactly the same message Daniel had given him. The same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. This is the word of God for the people of God. Yeah. That's a hard one to repeat. Thanks be to God for. So God gives. And this is something that didn't happen overnight. When it did, I guess you could say it happened overnight. God still gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to get his act together. 12 months to take Daniel's advice. Evidently, nothing that Daniel had said to him stuck. Nothing that he had learned from his previous lessons had taken hold. Maybe he didn't believe what he'd been told. Maybe he thought he had plenty of time to repent. Maybe he was making excuses for his behavior. Maybe he just found himself so caught up in what was going on that he didn't know how to change. And then came the fateful moment that changed his life completely. As he's walking on the roof of his palace. And notice the words that he uses, the pronouns. I have built my own mighty power, my majestic splendor. Now, I want to stop right here and maybe in the spirit of Daniel give you some pastoral advice. Don't ever talk like that. Especially if you find yourself in a situation like Nebuchadnezzar was and who had already been warned about what was going to happen. As they say on the street, that's crazy talk. The moment you start talking like that and putting yourself in the place of God, you're just daring Him to come down and smack you. He might not do it in that way, but you understand. And while the words are still on his lips, Nebuchadnezzar hears a voice from heaven that repeats to him the exact same thing that Daniel had already said to him. Another piece of pastoral advice. If you do decide to start talking about how great you are and what you've done, and you hear a voice from heaven, brace yourself because nothing good is about to happen. In the long run, it's good, but in the moment, nothing good is about to happen to you. He's not about to share His glory with His creatures. And He's not about to share His glory, especially with a king whose fate He's already told. You know, you're not going to be around forever. Your kingdom is going to go the way of the dodo. And He's also not about to have His word come back empty. So the voice comes from heaven and announces the judgment, and just as swiftly as that happens, Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. Everything that Daniel had foretold in the dream comes to pass. He literally turns into an animal, and he is put out to pasture for 7 years. One moment he's standing on his roof, taking in all of his kingdom. And the next, he's ripping off his clothes, he's grunting like an animal, he's eating grass, he's galloping on all fours down the streets of Babylon, stark raving mad. And some commentators say, well, he just had a complete mental breakdown, which is true, but I don't think it does justice to what happened, what actually happened to him. He lost all connection with reality. He went totally insane. And it is hard to imagine a more public discipline by God. You got to remember, this is the king of Babylon. There would be no way to keep this hidden. Eventually, sooner or later, probably sooner, word would get out. I mean, because this was 7 years. Word would get out that the king has lost his mind. He couldn't speak. He couldn't appear in public. He couldn't think or communicate like a human. He acted like a beast. And it was almost a fate that was worse than death. Why would God do such a thing? And the answer is not too hard to find. But it's probably an answer that we don't want to admit to very often. And that's that pride is a form of spiritual insanity. And I'm not making light of insanity. But spiritually speaking, especially the length to which King Nebuchadnezzar had gotten to, he was spiritually insane. He was claiming credit for things that only belonged to God. And what happened to him is kind of a spiritual parable for all of us, that when we try to become like God, almost the exact opposite thing happens and we become like the animals. But that's not the end of the story. 7 years later, seven periods of time later, the king's life takes another dramatic turn. Just as suddenly as he loses his mind, he regains it. And it happens in this way, beginning in verse 34. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the One who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to Him. He does as He pleases among the angels of heaven and among the peoples of the earth. No one can stop Him or say to Him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" So Nebuchadnezzar, he comes to his senses again. He looks up, he lifts his eyes to heaven. He woke up, he's sane and restored. He spoke up, he praised the Most High, and he openly declares the praises of God, which is a response that we've seen him have before. It seems that he's finally gotten the message. God can do anything He wants to do, and no one can stand against Him. And now He makes that proclamation for all of the world to hear. Verses 36 and 37 kind of give us the moral of the story, so to speak, and the end of the story. When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of Heaven. All His acts are just and true, and He is able to humble the proud. There's a real subtle difference in how He makes this proclamation to the ones before. Before, it was the God of Daniel. It was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now He acknowledges it's not just their God. He is the God of Heaven. So there's an interesting, very subtle change in how He says that. But take note particularly of the phrase that He ends with. All His acts are just and true. The NIV says everything He does is right. And that's when I have this in my notes, but as I was thinking about it this morning, I don't know that this is exactly accurate, but I'll say this. That's where true biblical faith begins and ends, at least. That's where the trajectory of faith should be, is this acknowledgement and understanding of who God is, that He is righteous, that He is just, and that everything He does is right. I think a lot of us struggle to reconcile those words because we look around us and we see all of these things that aren't right. But it's true. Everything He does is right. Now, I think before this experience, Nebuchadnezzar would have said that the greatest moment of his life would have been some military conquest or the construction of the city or something like that. But afterwards, I think he would look back on this moment, this period of 7 years, and when he came to his senses and began to realize who God really was, that that was the greatest moment of his life. In his mind, those 7 years that he just experienced wouldn't matter in the grand scheme of things, because it would seem like a small price to pay to see God truly and clearly. Now, here is one test I think that we can take away from this for all of us to show whether or not we have, when we go through discipline, to show whether or not we are growing through that. Can you look back without regret and thank God for what you learned, even though the cost to learn it seemed great? Was the value of the lesson greater than anything that it might have appeared to cost you? I can't say this because it doesn't say, but I say this with some confidence because he wrote it. He told this story. I don't think he was embarrassed by those 7 years. I think if he would have been, that story would, he would never have allowed that story to end up in the book of Daniel. Although with God in charge, I don't know that he might have had any control over that. Or somebody else would have told it on his behalf. He would not have told it in the first person. And he would have changed a lot of the details. You can know that you have grown, that you have made a spiritual breakthrough, when you can tell your own story and the lessons that you've learned without feeling the need to kind of sugarcoat how God might have brought you to learn those lessons. That's what we see here in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. If we get nothing else out of this story, I think one of the most important lessons is what he says there in that one, to remember in that last sentence, all his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. And if there was ever a man in that day and age who was proud, it was King Nebuchadnezzar. And we close with four principles that kind of help us understand in our own stories how God might deal with us through his discipline when we attempt to kind of live without him. And these are not as poetic maybe as I was going through these, and they're long and they're a little clunky, but the truth in them is powerful. And so I want you to pay attention and hold on to these. The first principle that we see here is that God's righteousness causes him to intervene when we believe we don't need him. Because God is righteous, because of who he is, he will not stand by forever while his children live in sin, while they believe that they can live without him. Sooner or later, he will intervene. And how does that intervention come? Well, it might not come in the exact same way that we see happen with Nebuchadnezzar, but I think using the imagery of this story, he does it in a similar way. You could say that God always starts by shaking your tree. Whenever we think we can live without God, he reaches down from heaven and he starts to shake the things that we have put our confidence in. Could that be the explanation of some of the things that we go through in our lives, some of the things that we suffer? Could it be that some of those things are God's way of shaking our tree in order to get our undivided attention? C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. It's his way of waking a sleeping world. Whenever we begin to think we've got it made, when pride starts to make us spiritually insane, God will reach down and he will shake our tree. It's his way of saying, it's time for you to pay attention to me. The second principle we see there is that God's judgment is painful, and you could interchange words here, God's judgment or his discipline is painful, because he is cutting away the sin that pulls us from him. One of the things that's interesting, and I missed this in my notes earlier, but I'll say it now, is that what we see Nebuchadnezzar experiencing here, it's not arbitrary, it's not merely punitive, it is disciplinary judgment. God is doing this to Nebuchadnezzar to get him to change. He's not just making some random example of him. Because Daniel tells him, stop sinning. If there was no hope, Daniel's just giving, he's giving him a glimmer of hope that doesn't exist. There's a chance for Nebuchadnezzar to change here. It's an extreme example, but God is not, he's not pouring out judgment on him. And there's a reason that it's painful. It's because the whole purpose of it is to cut away something that has made everything else go wrong. I mean, there are some of us in the room that can relate to this. Let's suppose you go to the doctor because you're feeling some random pain and he checks you out and he says, you've got cancer. We're going to have to do surgery to cut this out. And you say, I don't want to do the surgery because it'll hurt. Now, depending on the situation, you know, this obviously this is an illustration, so it doesn't hold every example, but and he looks at you and he says, if we don't do the surgery, you'll die. That's what's going on here. There are things in our lives that God wants to cut away, and if he doesn't, we will die. And sometimes the cutting away of those things, most of the time in God's discipline, it's never comfortable, and it's sometimes just painful. In the king's case, it was utterly devastating and totally humiliating. And sometimes it's not just a matter of cutting the tree or shaking the things out. Sometimes he's got to cut the whole tree down to get it to grow healthy again. And sometimes that cutting process may go on for 7 periods of time, and it might be very public. The third principle we see is that God's discipline lasts until we learn the lessons he wants to teach us. There's that word again. Until. I would say probably in a room like this, there are people who are going through things in your life right now, and it feels like God is shaking your tree, and you're just wondering how long that's going to go on. The best answer I can give you is I don't have any idea. I don't know. God is the one who ordains those things. He's the one who allows certain things to come into our lives. He's the one who sets the beginning and the end. But I can confidently say this. God will never shake your tree one moment longer than is necessary. I would remember that. He will never shake your tree one moment than is longer than necessary. We have a lot of control over when that necessary comes. But he won't stop until his divine purpose in your life and in my life has been accomplished. He will not stop until we have learned the lesson that he is wanting to teach us. So if you find yourself in a hard and maybe uncertain place, and if you long for days of peace and contentment, and this is easy for me to say standing here, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Don't run ahead of him. And don't waste time telling him how great you are or how to do his job. Humble yourself, as the scriptures say, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will lift you up. Now, a side note here, and we've talked about this often, but I feel like I need to say it. There are a lot of times where those hard times in our life are not God's discipline. We live in a broken world. We experience difficulty. We experience the results of brokenness in and around us. But God can still use those hard times, and he still wants to use those hard times to shape us, to mold us, to make us more like him. And many times when we go through those things, he will use us in our experience as an encouragement to someone else. I asked often why we had to go through the year. And if you ever want to know about the year, if you don't know about it already, I'll tell you. And I'm convinced part of that was because God wanted us, He wanted to use us as an example of what He can do in a life and in a family who goes through the things that we went through. Not anything about us, but to show His faithfulness, even in the midst of things that would have put other people under. It's not an easy thing, but I'm thankful. I'm humbled by the fact that and the possibility that God would use us to do that. That He would want our lives to be a testimony to His goodness. Even the hard moments can become because of moments. And then lastly, God's purpose in humbling us is not to destroy us, but to draw us back into fellowship with Him. I think that's the ultimate piece of good news from Daniel 4 that we see here. If we stand back and we look at the entire narrative of chapter 4 and look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar, we see it in three scenes. We have prosperity, judgment, and restoration. And I think, and it's probably because we our love for the dramatic, we tend to focus just on the judgment part of this. And it's an important part of the story, but I think it misses the big lesson here. It's especially easy to focus on it because it was just so bizarre. If we focus on that, we miss that by the end of the chapter, when he comes to his senses, God restores his kingdom. God gives him back what he had lost. He'd regained his throne, and his glory had even increased. Now, I'm not going to say every time you go through a difficult time, it's going to happen on the other side of it. But it is an example that God will restore. If we respond to his discipline, he will restore. And that's the goal. That's what he wants. And along the way, in this situation with Nebuchadnezzar, he learns the hard lesson that it's ultimately God. And he's told multiple times, God is the one who directs the affairs of men. He's the one who sets up kingdoms and takes them down. He is able to humble the proud. And from the king's point of view, even though he goes through this horrible series of events, he actually ends up better off in the long run, materially and spiritually, because of what God has done. And I think we can all take comfort in that. That God allows seasons that are filled with trials, and though many of those trials may be a result of our own doing, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's in the situation he's in because of his own behavior. It's a matter of his own doing. His purpose in taking us through those things is not to destroy us, but to purge us. And to purge us from anything that interferes with our relationship with him. In that sense, even though it's kind of hard to see it, what Nebuchadnezzar goes through is really a severe mercy from God. Those two words don't sound like they should go together, but they do. He could have just destroyed Nebuchadnezzar like that, but no, he was giving Nebuchadnezzar a chance. He was giving him an opportunity to turn, and him going through that prepared the way for better things to come. And another thing to realize is that even if our discipline comes to the place where God has to cut the entire tree down, when you hear him yell timber, that's not a word of judgment. It's a word of grace. Because God is cutting the tree down in the hopes that it will grow back healthier and stronger to build something better. It's the gracious hand of God cutting us down to size so that we might grow again to the glory of God. And I think there's no truth in this story that's more important for us to realize and to learn than what we mentioned in the beginning, that God is God and we're not. I think any spiritual growth has to begin at that point. It has to begin where we start to grasp. We may not understand what that means. We may have a time working that out, but it begins there with at least the acknowledgement that God is God and we're not. Until we just begin to confess that truth, we're not really going to grow spiritually, because we're still going to be convinced and believe in our minds and hearts that we're the one who calls the shots. But here's the good news. Because he's God and you're not, you can rip that big G off your chest. You don't have to play God anymore. You don't have to try to control your life or the lives of everyone around you. You can say, Lord, I'm tired of running my life. And so the question is, are you willing and ready to let God be God? And as I look at this chapter, I see hope and grace. It's a severe chapter. This is an extreme story. But I see hope, because there's hope for God's children, because we see that He will not allow us to go on in our sin forever. He loves us too much to let us believe the lie for too long. Now, we may get to a point where we don't hear His voice, and He can turn up the volume as loud as He wants, and we're just going to ignore Him. Well, that's a whole other set of issues. But sooner or later, He's going to intervene, sometimes in public and painful ways, but He does so to bring us back home again, not to destroy us. So there's hope for those who are near, and there's also hope for those who are far off. I mean, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a pure pagan king. He was named after a pagan god. He didn't know God. He didn't worship Him. And yet when God gets through to him and he wakes up, he goes from this pagan king, and he sounds like a seasoned psalmist. I mean, you read his... It sounds like something that David would have written. He gets it, at least in the moment, he gets it. That's what God can do, and only God can do. There's hope for all of us, and God knows how to get His message across to us anytime He pleases. He knows how to ring your phone. You remember there was an evangelist that spoke on the district. Charles Johnson just passed away a couple of years ago. And he would say, I remember him repeating this at camp meeting over and over again, your phone's a ringing. God knows how to get your phone to ring. He knows how to ring your phone day or night. And He's got all of the unlisted numbers of your friends too. Which brings me back to where we started. How far will God go to get His message across to us? Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. He will do whatever it takes. He won't stop at nothing. Be encouraged by that. But be warned that God will do whatever it takes. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, or you too may be put out to pasture. Let me close with this thought. There's a famous scene in the Chronicles of Narnia books where one of the Pevensey children is talking to the Beavers about Aslan, and she asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? No, he's a lion. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. God is not safe, as we see in stories like this, but He is good. He's the king, I tell you. Which means that even when our tree is shaking, we know that He means it for our good and for His glory. So let's let God be God, and all creation will sing His praises. Amen. Let's pray together.